I had to remotely deliver my message. In the time before that, I was unwell, so I wasn't even able to deliver a message at all. So it's been a while, but it's really good to be back here with you. And it's great to be back here at the beginning of Holy Week as well. So let me pray and ask God to be with us as we hear His Word this morning. Dear God, thank You that You came to this earth, that You came to Jerusalem many years ago at this time of the year. Thank You that we can remember all of those things that You did and remember what that means to us in this week. May You speak to our hearts so that we can understand more deeply and clearly who You are and what that means to us today and in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you, have you ever met a celebrity? You know, maybe a sports star or a movie star, or maybe like a politician like Obama or someone like that. Have you ever met anyone like that? A few of you have met a celebrity. How about royalty? Have you ever met royalty? Here we go. Someone's met royalty. That's great. Sometimes we get a chance to meet famous people, really important people, like this in fleeting instances. We might be like in a lineup where they're going along shaking our hands. We might get to, get their autograph and we get to meet them. And wow, we get to meet them. But it's just a really fleeting deal. Or maybe like, you're in a shop and some celebrity comes into that shop to buy something for some reason. It's like, wow, I just served so-and-so. Did you see that? Right? It's like, it's a big deal, but it's a really minimal interaction. You know, it used to be that in New Zealand, because New Zealand is really like a village in a lot of ways, that if a famous person or royalty came to town, it was a big, big deal. So I remember when Prince Charles and Princess Diana came to New Zealand in the 1980s, and they came with their baby Prince William in tow. So if you find photos of this, you'll find that I think Prince William took his first steps when he was on this trip, and he got given a buzzy bee by New Zealand. So if you go and search online, it was that time. And as they were driving through, going through the country, our whole school got out with the rest of the town. We were lined up along the main road. And so as their car went past, and you could just see a glimpse inside of one of the royals doing their royal wave through the window as the car went past. And that's what we saw of them. But we were all lined up there, and I can't remember if they had flags or anything like that, but lined along and cheering and clapping as we got our glimpse of royalty, of our future king. And, I'm not sure that we consider things like this such a big deal anymore, but there are some instances where it is a big deal, like the, the Queen's Diamond Jubilee celebrating her 60 years on the throne. And she's got another one, I don't know what the name of it is, coming up for her 70th anniversary on the throne. Sometime in the next decade or so, there'll probably be a coronation of a new king for England and the British Commonwealth. And this will be a pretty big deal for us. We have not had a king in my lifetime. We have not even had a king in my parents' lifetime. And so we've all grown up with, God save the Queen and things like that. It will feel really strange that it becomes God save the King instead that becomes the national anthem, because no one, almost literally no one, remembers that time. And so it's going to be a big deal. Now, in Jesus' day, the people of Israel had not had their king, not for like 60 or 70 years with no a king, but a queen instead, but they had not had their king for hundreds of years. They did have King Herod, who ruled Judea as a client king under the Roman Empire, but he was not completely owned or respected by many of the Jews. despite the fact that he had rebuilt the temple, because they saw him both as a representative of the Roman Empire, because he only ruled with permission of the Romans and had to make sure that he ruled in a way that the Romans were happy with. And also because he came from non-Jewish stock. He was an Edomite or an Idumean. He'd come from that sort of Arabian background instead of being Jewish. Despite the fact that he had converted to Judaism, he was seen as not really being legitimate in terms of who they saw as being what would be God's king for them. And Israel longed for the day when a true king appointed by God would rule over them, as had been the case in the days of David and Solomon and so on. And this had not been the case since Israel had been taken into Babylon some 500 years earlier. So they had 500 years of no true king. Their hope for a king was bound up in their belief in a Messiah. Now, Messiah literally means anointed one. And this anointed one was one who would rule Israel and bring the glory days of Israel back, according to this Jewish belief. In the days of old, the kings of Israel had been anointed by oil to signify being chosen by God to rule the nation. And you may remember reading in 1 Samuel how Samuel anointed David in this way to be the future king. And that was a big deal, because at the time Saul was actually ruling as king, and someone else being anointed as king was a big deal and a very controversial event. The hope for a Messiah was even more pronounced as the Jews suffered under the brutal rule of the Romans, who regularly crucified, executed anyone who they deemed a threat to Roman rule. Now, this is the world that Jesus grew up in. This is the world that he began his ministry in. And as he taught the people and performed healings and miracles, people started to ask the question, could he be the Messiah? In fact, we have a record of this question being asked in the Gospels. Jesus' disciples asked each other early on, say, could this be the Messiah? Come and see. And Jesus himself asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And affirms that he is indeed the Messiah. The question is, what sort of a Messiah is he, and what does that mean? As Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem for the culmination of his mission, he is revealing to everyone who he is, and particularly what sort of a Messiah he is. Now, as I mentioned, many of the people were looking forward to a Messiah who would bring back the glory days of Israel. And so as they saw it, when they were there under the thumb of the Roman rulers, to them that looked like a Messiah who would come and conquer and violently overthrow these Roman rulers, humiliate their enemies, and bring the glory days back to Israel, where they would be a nation standing on their own against these powers that are oppressing them. Now, if Jesus was going to be that sort of Messiah, how would he appear when he came to take his place, to take his throne? He would ride into Jerusalem on a horse, on a war horse, probably with a sword in his hand. And he will come there, it's like, I am here, I am your savior, I am going to overthrow your enemies and bring freedom and peace to you. And this was what a lot of the Jews were looking for. But instead, we find Jesus riding into town on a donkey. You see that It's not very impressive if you're a general to come riding in, or you're leading a battle or an army, to come riding in on a donkey. It's a pretty humble way to come in. And that's why riding on a donkey, if someone is coming on a donkey, it was seen as they were coming in peace. But also, one of the other reasons that Jesus chose to ride on a donkey was because there was a prophecy that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So he was giving two double meanings there. One, yes, he is the Messiah. But two, he's not that warrior Messiah that they were looking for. Now, to picture what is happening as Jesus is coming in here, you need to understand that Jerusalem is a city that is built on a hill. It is built at the top of a steep hill. And Jesus had been approaching from Bethany, and to do that, he needs to come across the Mount of Olives, which is another hill. The Mount of Olives is another hill directly opposite. It looks over a valley there, and you have Jerusalem, you have the Mount of Olives there, and they're looking over a valley. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can go there and you can look out on the eastern hill, and it's actually where, you know, around where the border is, and the sort of West Bank, no man's land, that sort of area of Jerusalem. And you can see there are all of these tombs there up along the Mount of Olives there. So a crowd of people come and sing praises as he is coming down the Mount of Olives into the valley and then up to the gates of Jerusalem. And as he comes within sight of Jerusalem and comes down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, a crowd of people begin singing praises. Now we're reading here that Luke says it's the disciples. So these are people who had been following Jesus. Likely they've been following Jesus all the way from Bethany, maybe even before then. Now, a little clue in terms of what's happening here. Jesus has just come from Bethany, and some of Jesus' best friends are from Bethany. This is a place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from. This was their hometown. And if you read in John, you read that he'd actually gone and dined with them in Bethany before he came there. So these were probably some of the people who had come with Jesus on this journey. People who had seen miracles like Jesus rising Lazarus from the dead. And they were coming along as Jesus was journeying into Jerusalem. And we read in John's Gospel that actually when Jesus had dined in Bethany then, Mary had anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. At the same time as they were coming into Jerusalem, this was heading into the time of the Feast of the Passover, which is the greatest of the Jewish feasts, celebrating God's rescue of the children of Israel from their cruel Egyptian overlords. Now, when you think back to the context in terms of what the Jews were looking for in a Messiah and what they are celebrating right now, can you imagine what anticipation they had of what sort of thing that God would do that would happen? They were looking for God to do the same thing to the Romans as he had done to the Egyptians. Now, Jews from all over the known world were streaming in to Jerusalem for this festival. Now, if you've been to a rock concert or been to a big sports game, you know, imagine that sort of a crowd where, you know, it's all lining down the streets and you're up shoulder to shoulder with people. It's that sort of a crowd as you're going in. Along this road, up the road, or down the hill and then up the hill. And so mixed in with all of these people, there were Jesus and his disciples. What the others made of Jesus and the commotion around him, I don't know. So these disciples, they were praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd done. Miracles like, you raise people from the dead. And they were calling out to him as their king. They said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were singing, welcoming Jesus as God's anointed king, as the Messiah, being welcomed into Jerusalem, the rightful seat of the throne of God's Messiah. Now understand the situation here. Jerusalem is about to become party central for the next few days. People are coming from all over the countryside and towns and cities far away for the Passover. Jesus comes riding on a donkey and everyone around is shouting and praising God and calling out him as a king. Now, put yourself in the position of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most religious of all of the Jews. They made doubly sure that they were not going to break any of God's laws by setting very strict, restrictive limits as protections around the law. They really cared about taking God's law seriously. Now, if you want to think about Pharisees, we often think about them when we hear Pharisee, we think hypocrite. Okay? What we also need to remember is Pharisee take God's law seriously. They take it very seriously. Now, they also probably wanted to make sure that the Passover festival was able to go ahead without any trouble. Particularly because the Romans, being the sort of overlords they were, if there was trouble, then they might come down really hard on the people and they won't be able to celebrate the Passover festival as they had been instructed by God and as they wanted to as Jews. In fact, some of the leaders of the Pharisees and the Council of Jewish Leaders, the Sanhedrin, had already met concerns that Jesus was becoming so popular and causing such a commotion that they were worried that it was going to prompt the Romans to step in and clamp down on all of the people. Some of them had decided that the best thing to do was to kill Jesus to dampen down the excitement that was building around him. Now, whether these were the same Pharisees as had plotted to kill Jesus or not, we don't know. Whether it was motivated by a desire not to overstep God's law through misdirected enthusiasm or a desire to protect the way of life they valued, they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples and tell them to be quiet. And Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." Now, have you ever had an experience that was so wonderful that your response was just one of awe? You know, mouth gaping, wow, awe. You know, maybe it was hearing a piece of music or being at a concert and being moved by the music or the performance so you're almost taken out of yourself. You know, I can think of a couple of, you know, moments like that for me. One was, you know, the birth of my first child. It was like to see a baby come out and it's part you. It's part your wife. But it's a new life. And it came from you together. It's like, wow, how does that happen? You know, tears came to my eyes at that point. It was a wow, just awe moment. And if you know any new parents, you know they can't stop basking in the praise and joy and wonder of their child. They'll all tell you how beautiful their child is, the most beautiful child ever, right? You know, if there's anyone who's worse about this, it's grandparents, right? Every grandparent, you know, it's like their new grandchild is the most beautiful baby that's ever been born. You can't argue with them, right? And they'll tell you about it. A friend of mine has just had their first baby, and they post babies of the new baby. I post on Facebook, it's 4 weeks, it's 5 weeks, it's 6 weeks. You know, it's like they are so excited to just revel in the joy of their new baby growing. Right? You know, I must confess that, you know, I'm not quite as caught up in the wonder as they are, but then that makes total sense because it's their baby. You know, another experience that I had, you know, and this is a different type of experience of that awe, it was in Argentina. I'd set out before dawn to hike up to a mountain, and as the pre-dawn light came out and I came around a bend and this mountain here came into view. it was like, wow. It's like to see how steeply it just jutted out into the sky. It was just wow. And, you know, as you can see, it was a beautiful, clear day, absolutely still. You can't see the bottom half of the photo there, but it was a perfect mirror in the lake just below there. It was wow. Now, if you have ever experienced any of these wow, awe moments, you also know that the awe and the joy and the wonder is not complete, it's not fulfilled, if you can't tell anyone about it. Right? You know, it's like if you have an amazing experience like that and then, you know, there's no one to tell about it. There's no one to talk to. You know, it just feels like, if only there was someone here that to get to say, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That's why my friend is posting about his baby on Facebook every week. He has to share. That's why we love to tell these stories of what we've experienced. I want to show you this picture of this amazing mountain that I saw. When our hearts see beauty and goodness, we want to praise it. It's natural and it's often irrepressible. We just can't keep it in. Now what Jesus is saying here, when he says, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out, is, you know, two things. First of all, he's telling the Pharisees that the response of the crowds is irrepressible. They can't keep it in. They've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. It's like, how can they not talk about it? Right? How can they keep it in? And now they're experiencing this Messiah come into Jerusalem as the anointed king. It's like, wow, this is the moment. This is what they're feeling. They can't keep it in. But there's more. Even if the crowds didn't sing with joy, the stones would. Why? Because God's anointed king, not just king of Israel, but king of the universe, had arrived. And all of creation could not keep quiet in response. In a mystical way that we can't quite understand, the physical universe can't help but respond to the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, coming into His glory. Creation itself needed to respond to Jesus in praise. And if the voice didn't come from humans like us, it would have to come from stones or something else. Now this brings us to an important point about where we fit in all of this. When we praise God, we don't praise God because He needs our praise or He wants our praise in any way. And take the corollary on. When we serve God, we don't serve God because He needs our service. Our God needs nothing. There is nothing that our God needs. He is completely sufficient in and of Himself. If we did not praise God, then the rest of creation would. Even if that means rocks breaking out in song. And if we don't serve God, if we don't do work for God, then if need be, rocks will do that. There's a story in the Old Testament when God used a donkey to speak His words to people. If a prophet won't say what God has him to say, then God will use a donkey. If people won't praise God, then rocks will. God will use rocks. It will happen that way. God doesn't need me here preaching a sermon. He will accomplish what He wants to accomplish with or without me. He doesn't need you to be serving in any way. Which raises an interesting question. Well, why do we serve then? Why do we praise God? Why do we do any of these things if God doesn't need it? And that takes us back to that first part of it, is that we need to. If we truly know Jesus, if we truly meet Jesus, truly understand Jesus, then we won't be able to help ourselves. We will praise Him the same way that a parent rejoices in their new baby, in the same way that we rejoice and want to tell people about the amazing things that we've seen or experienced, those wow moments. So it's easy for us to get caught up in a pattern of thinking that we need to do things for God. But instead we need to be in the mindset of this worshipping crowd. The mindset of seeing a newborn baby for the first time, the sort of thing that makes us firstly go, wow. And then secondly, you've got to see this. You've got to understand this. You've got to know about this. I hope you have had this experience of Jesus. I hope that when you encounter Jesus, your heart can go, wow. And you can see beauty and goodness that makes you just want to tell others about it. But maybe something might have stolen your joy. Maybe, like the Pharisees, your heart has gotten entangled with all of these oughts. And an overabundance of caution to make sure you're doing the right thing. Or maybe even caught up in trying to preserve, you know, your religion or your status or something like that in a way that has become comfortable to you, or maybe even come to mean more than Jesus. Maybe you're caught in the drudgery of going through the motions because you think that you should. Maybe even people are telling you that you should, and that's why you're doing it. Now, as we head into Holy Week, is a great opportunity to look anew at Jesus. To see Him with new eyes and to respond to Him not in mere duty or obligation, but instead in wonder and praise. Let your heart be captivated by Him and understand that He doesn't need this response of praise to us. He doesn't need us to tell people about Him. In fact, it's the other way around. We need for ourselves to respond in praise as a result of encountering the King of the universe who gave His life to bring us into His family. May this be the experience of every person here today. Now, I've got some reflection questions here. Should I share them, or is there someone who's going to lead us into that stage? Okay. No one's getting up, so so here are some questions for us as we move into our reflection time. Who do you identify with most in this account? You know, for example, do you identify most with the disciples or with the Pharisees? Or maybe it's with these crowds who are like wondering what's going on here and why. As you look forward, what hopes do you have for Jesus coming, for encountering Jesus as King? And thirdly, how does understanding that God doesn't need anything from us change the way that you think about your relationship with God? So, do people discuss these in small groups, or is it personal reflection? I'll let you take over this now. Yep.
Awesome. Thanks, Carl. Yep, so we thought we'd do some